Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to know in order to understand our situation in the devil's world, as well as your provision for that, and take advantage of the grace that you've conveyed to us that enables us to glorify you by our function in it. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated and subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the spiritual life of our Lord, that is the prototype of the spiritual life of the church, last time we concluded with the idea that Jesus Christ demonstrated his impersonal love by remaining on the cross when he could have left the cross at any time he desired. He did this through his application of Bible doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the same way that we do. So it's very important for us to understand the fact that the Lord was not utilizing his powers of deity to deal with the difficulties of his life. In fact, the real issue of the kenosis, as we've seen, is for us to recognize that he utilized the same exact power system that we have available to us. And in his implementation of this, God demonstrated, this was a demonstration of God's impersonal love for the entire human race. Because of the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ, provided eternal salvation for anyone who will believe. And we see this principle in Romans 5:8, where it says, God demonstrates his own love for us, or towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, this was God's view from eternity. He had this in view from before the foundation of the earth. We understand from other passages of Scripture that we are a response to the rebellion of the angels. And God then set us up in a position where we would fail. He didn't cause us to fail, but he set us up in a position where the failure of Lucifer, or the son of the dawn as he was known, would be duplicated. And then he proceeded to provide a remedy for that problem, being the work of our Lord. So he himself resolved that problem and made it possible for our relationship with him by means of grace and faith alone, as we see in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, where it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and it goes on to say that neither the grace or the faith is of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that's entirely the work of God, and it's perfect. Just like the creation was perfect, everything that God ever does is perfect. And so we have in view the fact that God's provision for us is complete, which is why our Lord called out tetelestai, or finished, from the cross. And of course, in the perfect, that means finished in the past with results that go on forever. So he was completely fulfilling the will of the Father in that. And of course, in the midst of that great adversity, the greatest adversity of all time, he was exhibiting the happiness of God, as we see in Hebrews 12:2. And of course, it's that happiness that we're to attain. That happiness was obtained by means of his function in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the recollection, or the recall, of Bible doctrine and its application. What happens, and this is why, as I've constantly been repeating, the concept of 1 Corinthians 13:13 is so critical. There remains these three: faith, hope, and love. Now, if you ask yourself, what was the single sin that Israel sinned in their Exodus sojourn that caused them to disorient to the grace of God? There was one sin that was the precursor to all the other things that they did that were negative. And Hebrews 4 talks about this. It's a study I'm going to take up next. And it has to do with the Sabbath rest. Because the people of Israel were given the ritual Sabbath, but Hebrews tells us what happened. They never actually obtained it. There were only two individuals that did, Caleb and Joshua. So the rest of them all died in what's referred to as unbelief. Now, they were all saved. So they didn't die unsaved. They're all in heaven right now. But after salvation, after their deliverance through the Red Sea, after the deliverance through all of the various things that God permitted to occur as they went through the sojourn, they always didn't believe. So it was their unbelief that was the issue. And of course, that's the issue in our lives as well. Because remember, faith is believing the doctrine. Hope is accrued from that belief. And love is the exhibition of that hope. So the ultimate exhibition of faith is love, which is why God is love. And that's why Jesus Christ exhibited this happiness, which was the highest problem-solving device available to him on the cross, because he had absolute confidence in God's provision for him in the midst of that disaster. Now, it's actually God turning the curse into a blessing, but at the moment that it was occurring, the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, where he was screaming out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," you know, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That whole period of time was the greatest pressure that has ever been exerted in the entire realm of history. So that was the power that he was deploying. He was deploying the power sufficient to have absolute happiness in the midst of that. Now, again, happiness is a result of having a personal sense of destiny. See, it's remember, the adult spiritual life that starts with personal love for God, and then all the other categories of love and occupation with Christ in our case, and the happiness accrue as a result of our confidence. And confidence is simply our coming to an awareness that's so significant that it becomes our entire identity. And of course, that's what happened with him, and that's why he was able to function in that power. And of course, for us to function there, we have to have a similar comprehension of God's sufficiency for us. So faithlessness or unbelief is a real problem. It was the problem for Israel, and it's always the issue. Even though, again, God has made it very simple for salvation. Remember, it's for salvation, it's a momentary, singular, positive volition, a point of positive volition towards the person of our Lord. So that's what's described here. That's the positional reality that becomes a potential for an experiential reality. But the difference is faith for the positional reality is a momentary decision that then should be, and we're mandated to go there. It's our responsibility to go there, to come into a period of function and faith on a continuous linear function. So the issue is always faith. And faith has to do with believing the doctrine. So in order to accomplish this, he had to turn away, this is God the Father, from him and judge the one who had loved him with an infinite personal love. As we see in 1 John 4:10, where it says, "In this love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." See, remember, when we view our condition, we always have to view it from God's point of view. The big problem with people is that they're always viewing their circumstances from man's perspective. But the real issue isn't man's perspective. We're only pawns in this game, if you will. Now, we ultimately are huge beneficiaries of the process. But truthfully, we're still just pawns in the game. It's like Jeremiah said, you know, who are you to question what the potter does? And Paul repeats that in Romans 9. The principle of the potter and the clay. Who are you to question what God's plan is? Well, you have no place to question that. God has a plan, and his plan is going to be worked out with you or without you. But the option is always available for everyone to have the highest and best made available by grace and faith, which is nothing we earn or deserve. So in order for this to be possible, God had to actually look away from the only one who had the true merit to be the target of his love, which is what he did. So the sacrifice that occurred on the cross is immense. not only from that of our Lord himself who received the imputation and judgment, but from God the Father who looked away from him. And who is the beneficiary of the process? We are, all of mankind. 1 Peter 3:18 says, because Christ also died once for our sins. And of course, he's referencing the sin, the offerings that were on a continuous basis, and Hebrews expands on this significantly, where the offerings, the ritual offerings, which we're going to see here in a minute, were performed on a periodic basis. You know, the holy day calendar in Leviticus 23 actually walks through a cycle of observances related to the ritual plan. And on the Day of Atonement, every year, there was offerings that were provided to resolve or point to the resolution of the cross. And those were constantly, they were year after year fulfilled on the ritual plan of Israel. But Christ died once and for all. The righteous on behalf of, or in place or instead of, the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by means of the Spirit. So again, he was the one who resolved the issue. And of course, he received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world in his body. You know, we recognize this every time we take the Lord's table. Christ died for our sins, the righteous one, states that Christ continued in a state of righteousness while in the state of substitutionary spiritual death, being judged for our sins. See, that's a critical difference between the substitutionary death and our real spiritual death at birth. This means that his spiritual death is unique and totally different from ours. In our spiritual death, we're separated from God in a state of total depravity, which means not only are we sinful, but we're totally helpless to do anything about it. See, that's the nature of spiritual death in Adam, which has been conveyed, as we've seen, to all mankind. But spiritual death is always total separation from God, in either case, either his or ours. The difference was the fact that since there was no home for his spiritual death, in other words, it was a judicial or forensic judgment or death, it wasn't something that could stick, if you will. God made him this way, but there was no, I mean, it was again a judicial inference, imputation is the word that's used to describe it. That's the 2 Corinthians 5:21 passage, where you have the two imputations that enabled, again, this was how God dealt with the fall of man. Again, all this has to be viewed from God's perspective, and because his perspective is the one that matters. And when we understand his perspective, then we can understand our place in the plan and not have issues with it. In other words, we don't chafe under the artifacts associated with the fall, for example. You know, why is there suffering in the world? Why is suffering actually a necessary part of our spiritual advance? You might question those. I mean, but we see that in Scripture. I mean, Paul speaks of it, that the thorn that he was given, we've talked about that at length in the past, you know, was designed specifically for him to apply doctrine and from the momentum of that application, glorify God. And it was actually making him stronger. So the suffering and the adversity that we face in life is ultimately for our benefit. Now, you can't take that from a natural perspective. The natural man is not going to accept the principle or the statement of doctrine that suffering is for our benefit. Because for them, it's actually not, maybe. You know, the truth of the matter is, though, it actually is for theirs. Because it's the Holy Spirit convicting them, providing them the opportunity to make a change of thinking decision. Now, they may choose to reject that, but that's their business. So, and ultimately, the suffering is ultimately available for us for our benefit. Even self-induced suffering. Doesn't matter what category it is. Now, obviously, we're benefited more, potentially, by undeserved suffering, if we don't go negative in the process. But even self-induced suffering is still, there's benefit to that, because it's all an opportunity for the application of the Word. And as we've seen here, the power of the Word is sufficient to deal with any problem. The combination of the ministry of the Spirit and doctrine is more than sufficient to deal with any circumstance. Of course, life on this planet, see, the big difference between a God's viewpoint of our life on this planet and our viewpoint, the natural man's viewpoint, not ours necessarily, but the natural man's, is that God views life on this planet as a means to an end. People view it as an end in itself. That's a big difference. In fact, that's all the difference. Because if you view life as an end in itself, then you're trying to acquire and obtain the maximum that you think is going to make you happy on this planet, the frantic search for happiness. Or on the other hand, if you recognize that this is a means to an end, then you recognize that the process is the issue. And God's desire is for you to go through the process, and He's going to then provide you with glory and prosperity and blessing beyond our imagination that we can have forever, not just for 70 measly years or 80 or 100. I mean, if even if you live to be 100, the last 25 or 30 are going to be pretty pathetic. So there's really not much point, except for the fact that it's an opportunity to glorify God. Remember, our life, even in the midst of our... Remember, power, as we've seen from Paul, power is perfected in weakness. So the last years of one's life, if you have a word of God in your soul, can be incredibly powerful in the way of a witness. Because you can have a good, positive attitude in the midst of increasing inability. Because it's not your power, it's God's. And He is increasing and you're decreasing. And that's no more clear than in a person up in age. If they have the doctrine, obviously. If they don't, then old sin nature takes over and things just get bad. But if you have the doctrine, the potential is there for major grace in that phase of life. Our spiritual death is separation from God in a state of total depravity. Christ's spiritual death was separation from God in a state of total perfection. See, this whole the position of the two spiritual deaths is opposite. One is in a total state of inability, the other is in a total state of ability. One is deserved, the other is undeserved. So you can't think of, there's really no two, the two are separate infinitely. Even though in both cases, it involves separation from God. You know, that was why you had the my God, why have you forsaken me idea, principle. Because that was something that was just, well, He knew it was going to come. It was just, He understood it. Because remember, God cannot look upon sin. He understood that. But when it happened, the shock, I guess, if you will, or the pressure from it happening caused Him to cry out the only time that He cried out on the cross. Our spiritual death lasts from the time we were born to the time we were born again. Christ's substitutionary spiritual death began halfway through the crucifixion and lasted for 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m. So basically, those were the hours of darkness on Golgotha. Christ remained righteous or perfect while He was being judged for all the sins on the cross because He remained in the prototype divine dynasphere where God the Holy Spirit sustained Him. He stayed in a place where divine power was available and usable. And the omnipotence of the Spirit sustained Christ in a state of total perfection while He was being judged for our sins. Of course, it was in that system that God was inventing this new power system that we have available, where the Holy Spirit, not only are we motivated by doctrine, which is, remember, the faith rest life was the spiritual life of the Old Testament. So the individuals in the Old Testament were motivated by the Word. We have, in addition to that, the power of the Spirit working in us, Philippians 2:12-13. God works in you, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So we have the tandem of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine available. And so He's going to recall things to our minds actively that in the Old Testament saints didn't have quite that same function. So the Holy Spirit enables in essence a greater pressure because there's a greater spiritual life. We can deal with a greater pressure. So, and of course this was necessary for Jesus. I mean, remember he had the heavy lifting. I mean, there was no greater lifting in the universe than what He did. So God provided Him a system that was available for Him to utilize during His life so that He would maintain impeccability. But then He subsequently gives it to us so that we can be tactical victors in association with Him. So we're the huge beneficiaries of this process. the largest beneficiaries, other than Christ himself. You know, the church is the royal family of God. That's why we refer to them as the church is that. So we have a unique relationship with Jesus Christ based on the spiritual life that we have received. So we utilize the problem-solving devices of spiritual adulthood, including hope or confident expectation, personal love for God, impersonal love for mankind, and perfect happiness. And of course, perfect happiness was his highest problem-solving device. It was the problem-solving device that was exhibited by him. Of course, our highest problem-solving device is occupation with Christ. See, we have a model to look reference to, a role model to go look at. We basically go and look at the recorded information about not only his time on this earth and his unglorified humanity, this is recorded in the Gospels, but then we go look at the representation of that period of time that is in the epistles, where that presentation to Israel is adapted to the church. And we then look at not only just the what that he was doing, which was to fulfill the law, present himself as the Messiah, you know, and their king, and all the things that he did towards Israel that are yet to be fulfilled, some of which, to how he did it. How did he fulfill that destiny? And of course, that becomes the issue for us. The underlying invisible part of it, the why and the how that he did, that becomes the issue for us. And that becomes the momentum that we have to function in the plan of God. Now, the what gets done. But the what for us is different than it was for him, obviously. Remaining righteous means our Lord died a substitutionary spiritual death. This substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross is the only solution to our real spiritual death, the only solution recognized by God as the answer to sin and the way to eternal life, which is why we have in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I mean, there's your answer right there. Why is it that Jesus is the only way? Why is it that Christianity is the only way? The answer is it's the only way that God was satisfied. Propitiation, that's the big word. I mean, there's all kinds of religions out there that allege to make people good. But good ain't good enough. I mean, that's the big question. That's just how good do you have to be? You got to be perfect. Now get there with religion. It ain't getting there. You can't get there with religion because you started out in depravity. I mean, that's the title of a book. How good do you have to be? Well, you got to be perfect. Now, are you going to be that way experientially? No. Positionally? Absolutely. Are you going to be committing sin in the new identity? No, you won't. For 1 John, the new individual does not sin. So you're in your new identity, you are perfect experientially even. Because that sin, any sin that's committed in your union with the Holy Spirit and with the old sin nature simultaneously in you, this dichotomy that we have in that regard, if we commit a sin, we're functioning under the old sin nature. That's the old man who's already dead. So that sin is already judged and condemned on the cross. Dealt with. Handled. So when we do something according to the will of God, it's in the new man. The new identity. So in your new person, the person that God sees, there's no sin. Even though you may be a total dirtbag. As a believer. On occasion. But even if it's a perpetual thing, you're still that way. It's just that you haven't taken advantage of your new identity. And you're still going to heaven because of the imputation and the positional identity with Christ. So how good do you have to be? Well, you've got to be perfect. But is it going to be experiential? Maybe not. And generally not. In fact, the Bible says not. 1 John 1:8. You know, he that says he has no sin is a liar. So you're never, ever going to be there. It's an asymptote. Talk about that. It's being an asymptote. Because the spiritual life, you're going to have less and less periods of time that you're running under the old sin nature. But it's never, ever going to acquire. You're never going to get there. You have the indwelling old sin nature, so you can't get there from here until this body of corruption is shucked at death or the exit resurrection, whichever occurs first. The purpose clause, that he might bring us to God, means we cannot go to God on our own. Someone who is righteous and perfect must bring us to God. In effect, when we believe in Christ, and he brings to God the Father, this is what happens at that point. Christ brings us to the Father because of our perfection. This is why religion does not work. Religion is mankind's attempt to come to God on their own merit. So then you have the question, well, how good do you have to be? Well, according to religion, you've got to be perfect. But how can you be perfect? Because you can't be perfect. That means you're never good enough. And, of course, that's why many believers, you ask them, are you going to heaven? They say, well, I hope so. They don't have a clue about how they're going to heaven if they say that. I hope so. But if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, they should say, absolutely, I'm going to heaven because of my relationship with Jesus. Period, end of story. That's the answer. Because you are the righteousness of God at that point because of your relationship with Him. Faith alone, in Christ alone. And so religion isn't a factor. Sin isn't a factor. You know, it's so often people bring up that. In fact, I saw it last night watching a channel, you know, where the guy was given what he called the gospel. And he's bringing up stuff that has absolutely nothing to do with our gospel. The gospel to us has nothing to do with repenting. The gospel has nothing to do with sin. The gospel has to do with believing. That's it. Now, why did Peter talk to the Jews in Acts 2 about repenting? They had already rejected him. They just got through putting him on the cross or being party to it. Not that they did, but I mean, they participated to the degree that human could because God put him on the cross. You know, but they participated in the process. It was their desire that he be crucified. Through their negative volition, they didn't understand. God is still going to put him there. Somebody had to put him on the cross. So the bottom line, though, is they had just rejected him. So what they did have to change their thinking. The only way was, as we see here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, you've rejected him already. What do you got to do now? Change your mind. Well, there's the word repent. So that's the only place repent comes into view when it comes to the gospel. Just those people that had already rejected him. Now, in a sense, if you're involved in some kind of religion, I guess, you got to change your mind about that. But really, most people don't have a clue about what Jesus is about. They're really coming from a state of ignorance. So in that case, that's the way it was with the Philippian jailer. Here he was a Gentile unbeliever. No clue about Judaism or anything about what was going on with Israel. He was just a guy who lived in and functioned in the temple that they had there, or whatever that might have been. So the answer to him was simply believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. He didn't have to do any change of thinking. Now later, when he's functioning in the spiritual life, part of the spiritual life comes in a change of thinking decision. Because doctrine is going to be revealed to you, and you've got to make a choice. So you've got to change your mind about what you were doing and change it to the new thing. But at salvation, it's believe. The gospel is believe. That's it. So, I mean, it doesn't talk anything except for, again, the Acts passage, which you can understand in the context. There's no place for sin to even be an issue. It's not a problem. Dealt with on the cross. There's only one sin that's the issue. In salvation, that's unbelief. That's it. So being made alive by means of the Spirit is a reference to the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, restoring the human soul of our Lord in Hades to his body in the grave, therefore becoming an agent of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, we understand that all three members of the Trinity were involved with that. The Father was involved, the Son was involved, and the Holy Spirit was involved in his being placed back onto the planet, you know, on that resurrection Sunday morning. Actually, it happened again, like we said before. Actually happened on a Saturday night, but whatever. Sunday morning is when they first saw it. Galatians 3:13 states, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by means of the cross, by means of becoming a curse instead of, or in place of, or on behalf of us. For it stands written, cursed is anyone who hangs on the wood, or the cross, it says in the tree here in the New American Standard, And if you look at the actual translation, literally, it's wood. So tree is okay, cross is okay, whatever. It's the point. It's a picture of the cross, or which is made out of wood, becomes from a tree. So it works. Again, huper plus the genitive advantage is substitutionary, and refers to the entire human race. Redemption is the salvation work of the cross, which removed the barrier of our curse under the law. Remember, as I said last time or the time before, the law was given to magnify sin. It was to make it worse. Now, the Jews twisted it around, and it became a system of legalism for them and their religion. But that wasn't the purpose of it originally. The purpose of the law was to actually demonstrate what sin was more clearly so that you could make a decision to change your mind sooner. That was what it was for. And there's like, what, 613 laws in the Mosaic Law. So it was magnified. Before there was not, as we saw those passages last time or the time before, where before that there were sins, but people weren't convicted in the same way because there wasn't any overt rule saying that that was not something you should do. So it still exists. Remember, ultimately, sin is anything that violates the integrity of God. You want a broad brush? There you go. You know, the Lord summarized it by relationship with God, relationship with man. You know, you should love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. In this, the whole law and the prophets. Well, that's true. And that's a man-centric viewpoint of the law. That works. But bottom line is, sin is anything that violates the integrity, in any way that you impugn or blaspheme or violate the integrity of God. In your thinking, in your speech, in what you do. Anything that violates the integrity of God. So that gets pretty broad. You know, it's much bigger than 613. And of course, that's why in the church age, we have the mandates really that relate to the spiritual life. Because those who function by means of the Spirit do not commit the lusts of the old sin nature. So the solution is really the spiritual life. Because then no matter what the sin morphs into, how it's manifested, you know, mentally, verbally, or overtly, the Holy Spirit's going to keep you from that if you're functioning in the spiritual life. So the mandate to the believer in the church age is actually completely efficacious. Because if you walk by means of the Spirit, you stop quenching and grieving the Spirit, then you don't function under the old sin nature. And by definition, you're not committing sin. It's that simple. So it's real easy. I mean, it's easy to say. Maybe it's not so easy to do. But really, it's not that hard either. It's a matter of having the discipline to function in the protocol, that's all. The discipline to make the decisions. And then to recognize truth for what it is. So when you're challenged by an idea, you know, if you don't agree with it, fine. Set it on the shelf and wait. But don't go running off, you know, having a tantrum. Just wait. And then pretty soon another piece of doctrine will come into play, and ultimately a frame of reference will be developed in you, and you'll be able to say, oh, now I get that piece that I didn't get before, and I kind of resented. So, because I see how it fits in the picture, and maybe it wasn't quite explained right the first time for me, etc. Whatever, it doesn't matter. The bottom line is you eventually get a framework for the doctrine, the truth, that enables you to understand it and make good decisions from a position of strength. And that's really the point. Again, that's why not anyone is everybody's right pastor teacher. Certain pastors teach certain ways, other pastors teach other ways, and so God has assigned individuals to a pastor and a pastor to individuals. So we have that principle. So then from there you go, well, then it's your job to find, and the Holy Spirit will lead you there. I mean, you don't have to be worried about it. The Holy Spirit will lead you to your pastor teacher. If you have positive volition, He will lead you there. It may not happen right away, and it may not be in a local area, but there will be somebody that you can conform to the mandate of functioning under the authority of that individual. You know, as Peter said, you know, where he says, allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. The context for that passage is in the instruction in the local assembly, where the believer permits themselves to sit under the communication of the doctrine, even though it may chafe them. And then God will lead them and promote them at the proper time. So that's the idea there. Remember that even while being judged for our sins, in substitutionary spiritual death, our Lord had to remain perfect. Remember, he had to continuously be judged. So the sacrifice had to be made perpetual. So basically the judgment occurred, he didn't sin, he remained perfect. So he had to commit a personal sin to get blown off, to be disqualified. And he didn't ever do that. Well, he had plenty of space to do that. Because remember, he was judged for every sin that anybody ever committed, which means he was judged for the most heinous sins that have ever happened, or ever will happen. Remember, all of sins, past, present, and future, are judged on him. So no matter how bad, what that means is the individuals who've committed the greatest sins, whatever that might be, it's probably somebody like the beast and the false prophet in the tribulation would have committed the greatest sins, most likely. And what is the greatest sin anyway? Arrogance. So they pretty much epitomize arrogance. So, you know, most likely it's their sins that are the greatest. Something along those lines. We may think of some other overt sins that are worse to us, but nonetheless, from God's perspective, it's arrogance. So he was judged for them. The sins of the beast and the false prophet were judged in him. Now, we know they didn't take advantage of it because they're thrown in the lake of fire. But they were judged in him. All the sins for all time were judged in him. So anyone, anytime, anywhere can be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And that is in case of mankind. So he remained perfect through the whole process. He was able to do this by utilizing the happiness of God as the highest problem-solving device, as we see in Hebrews 12:2. And this is where we see the reference to Jesus as the prototype, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine. There's the words that discuss him as a prototype. The author, the one who invents it and perfects the doctrine, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising or disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Of course, remember, Hebrews 12 comes right on the heels of Hebrews 11, which is the faith chapter. It starts out with faith is the substance of things not seen, and goes on into this whole series and goes through the list of a bunch of faith heroes of the Old Testament that are regarded highly by the Word of God, and describing how they fulfilled the will of God by means of doctrine, application of doctrine. And then it says, now, we've got this huge group of people that did all these great things that we've been reading about for years, because remember, this is written to the Hebrews. These people got the Torah, or the Tanakh, actually. The entire group of passages, the whole entire Old Testament, they call it the Tanakh. And they read about these people. So he's parlaying their familiarity with them to now let's get to the real guy. The one who made it all possible for them to be saved and have all the great promises that are going to come to them they hadn't received yet. Jesus. So it basically goes on. Verse 3 is worth saying. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, so you will have absolute confident expectation just as he did. No matter what. Absolute confidence. And even when things are absolutely dark, as it was for him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do not lose heart. Remember, when he was saying those words, he still had the happiness of God. Why? Personal sense of destiny. He was dead center in the plan of God, fulfilling the key role of reconciling God to mankind by his propitiation. But he had to go through this disaster from a human perspective to fulfill it. Now, from God's perspective, it was not a disaster. It was the greatest victory of history. This was the destruction of the devil and his world. And all of the successes, all of the ramifications of the fall, falls, Lucifer's fall and Adam's fall, all resolved right there, bang. completely solved. And he did this by, again, the happiness of God through the spiritual life, and by relying on the Holy Spirit inside the prototype divine dynasphere, per Hebrews 9:14, where we have, this is where they parlay the principle of the blood of the bulls and goats into the blood of, back up a second, verse. If the blood of the bulls and goats, we're going to talk about it in a minute, so we might as well talk about it here. And the ashes of a heifer sprinkling of those who have been defiled sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. And of course, that's all the Old Testament ritual that was ultimately completely magnified during the by the Mosaic law as it was implemented by the Levitical priesthood. So he's comparing those sacrifices, which went on year in by in and year out and year in and year out and year in and year out, to the blood substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. So how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the internal spirit, there's the power system, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So that's, you know, how much more. I mean, it will much more because we're actually enabled by that same power system. So the continued impeccability of Christ while suffering substitutionary spiritual death is substantiated by the study of the Levitical offerings in the Old Testament that are part of the ritual of the Mosaic Law. And of course, that the Mosaic Law was just a magnification of the patriarchal system that had existed prior. We went through a whole series of studies on the offerings through history a year or two ago. And it starts out in Genesis 3, where the God offers an offering and clothes Adam and the woman in skins. And he talks about the fact that the seed of the woman is going to come and the serpent's going to bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman's going to crush his head. So it points out, remember, the three of them were there in the garden. Satan, Adam, and the woman. And they all say, it's his fault. Nobody would take any responsibility here. But Christ took the responsibility. He says, okay, we got it solved. This is what we're going to do. And of course, at that point, Adam and the woman exited from the garden as believers. And the rest is history, obviously. But that was the beginning of the ritual offerings that occurred. And then we had the comparison between Cain's offering and Abel's offering and why one was good and one wasn't. Well, good. Acceptable. Key word there. Acceptable. Cain's offering was good. But Abel's offering was according to the plan. Why? Because it offered the blood of an animal. That's all. Cain's offering didn't. So the correspondence is Cain's offering is human good, and Abel's offering is pointing to the substitute. Both offerings were good in the sense of human perspective, but one was unaccepted because it didn't fit the profile. It didn't point to Christ. That was the issue. And that was the whole issue with those offerings. The offerings all pointed to Christ. It was a ritual way of recognizing the need for a Savior in that time frame when there was no written scripture. Today it's totally different. We don't have offerings, per se. You do, actually. There's all kinds of offerings you offer in the privacy of your priesthood. But they're invisible. Except for the case of maybe an offering that you make at some local assembly, which is also an offering. So if you do that, then that's an aspect of your it's responsibility of the believer. But not in specific numbers, it's just whatever you choose. So the continuing impeccability of Christ, while suffering substitutionary spiritual death, is substantiated by the study of the Levitical offerings in the Old Testament that are part of the ritual of the Mosaic Law. This is what John the Baptist references in John 1:29. And, of course, this is where he saw Jesus, where it says, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him, and he exclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John recognized who he was. Remember, John's mission was to prepare Israel for their Savior. He was the forerunner. You understand that he was his, well, I guess it would be, what, second cousin or something like that? Because Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. So John, been a second or third cousin, anywhere. Mary's child was Jesus, and Elizabeth's child was John, so they were extended family. This verse sets up the analogy between the animal sacrifices, that is the lamb without spot and blemish, and the efficacious saving work of Jesus on the cross. Moses' instruction regarding the Passover lamb in Exodus 12:5 states that your lamb shall be an unblemished male. Of course, the Passover lamb is the prototype of the work of Christ on the cross. Remember, that's when it happens. Christ was crucified as the lambs were being crucified. You know, that we've been a few years, but we've gone through the chronology of that week and seen how it all plays out. And so we have direct correspondence between the ritual and the reality, the Passover lamb being the exact representation of what Jesus would become. This is an analogy to the impeccable Jesus Christ during the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union, and specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ during the 3 hours while he was being judged for our sins, where he had to remain perfect while being judged as our substitute and for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. The ritual Levitical system required that all animals that were to be sacrificed be without spot or blemish. The analogy is completed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 7c, with the phrase, "For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us." So if we read the whole passage, it says, "Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are unleavened." Of course, that's your new identity. See, the leavening here is correspondence to the old sin nature and the sin associated with that. Of course, that's why, remember, if you go back to the Israel, Passover was the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Israel went for a whole week without eating leavened bread. Now, that first year, it was by pretty much accident because they were running from Pharaoh and they didn't have time to let the, we've talked about this before, to let the yeast form up and make leavening. We talked about how that works. But the principle here is the old sin nature corresponds to leavening and the new identity corresponds to unleavened. And so you're that new unleavened individual, no sin nature, if you will, in your new identity, there's no sin nature. So it goes on to say, in after that unleavened, it says, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." In Leviticus 1:3, it talks about the impeccability of the offering that was to be offered during the Levitical system. "If this offering is to be a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish." So again, impeccability was the issue. The burnt offering represents propitiation, that is the work of salvation from God's viewpoint. Propitiation means that God the Father is satisfied with the saving work of Jesus on the cross. In the Levitical offering, the male animal remained without blemish throughout his sacrificial death. So he was sacrificed, but he didn't have any blemishes. So he was still perfect, just as Christ was. The Old Testament sacrifices under the ritual plan of God for the dispensation of Israel were designed to teach the impeccability of Christ, being without spot and blemish, and the saving work of Christ represented by the offering of the animal on the altar. So that's the substitution that we've talked about and we started with tonight, Romans 5:8. Because of this, defective animal sacrifices were strictly forbidden, because in the analogy would be a blasphemy of Christ's person. So it wouldn't be according to the integrity of God. The picture wouldn't be appropriate. See, that's the issue. Remember, the ritual is simply a picture. So the issue was to have the picture as close to the reality as possible. You got to not be the reality, because there's only one reality, that's Christ. So the picture had to be perfect, and so the animal had to be perfect. Hebrews 9:13-14 goes on to say regarding this, "For the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of the heifers, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, or the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit in the prototype divine dynasphere, sustaining Jesus Christ, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And that's the passage we had just previously seen. I backed up just to see the context. The blood of goats and bulls was the theology of salvation revealed in the ritual plan for Israel. You see, remember, the whole ritual plan of Israel was a ritual theology. God was explained to them through the ritual. You know, that doesn't apply to us. We don't have, the only ritual we have is the Lord's table. But in a sense, if we look at the bread and the fruit of the vine, in that ritual, we also see the integrity of God coming right out at us. I mean, that's what it's all about. So it's no less true for us, but we just don't have as much of it because we've got the Word of God. We get the books that have it. It's available, freely available. The high priest made two sacrifices once a year on the Day of Atonement, a young bull for himself and a goat for the people. The blood of each was carried separately into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat, covering the Ark of the Covenant, that contained three articles representing sin. Remember, in the Ark, there were the three items. They had the law, the stick that Moses threw down, and there was one other item. I forget what it was, but there were three items in there representing sin. That relationship to sin. The cherubs that looked down on the mercy seat, remember the picture of the mercy seat, you've seen, probably see it online. There's two angels looking down on the top of it. Represent God's righteousness and justice. And in the picture, they declare satisfied. So the blood is sprinkled on the seat. The righteousness and justice of God are viewing this, you know, ritually, and declared satisfied. Now remember, he only went in there once a year. Once a year, Day of Atonement. If you went in there any time, you got to die. People who did that, what was it, Nadab and Abihu? Two sons of Aaron. You got toasted. The substitutionary spiritual death or blood of Christ includes reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, unlimited atonement, imputation, and justification that are components of the saving work of Christ on the cross. You see, all those have to do, each one of these words addresses an aspect of the finished work. From God's perspective, or from man's perspective, or from the perspective of sin, each one of these, actually we can do a study on each of these for several weeks or months, each one of these words, and discuss them in detail about how it was that was fulfilled for us. Anyway, it has to do with the direction of an aspect of God's Christ's work on our behalf, and Christ's work for God on our behalf. Actually, it has basically all focuses on God's perspective. Though we're beneficiaries, but Christ did it in for God's sake. I mean, this is God loving the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, John 3:16. Jesus Christ remained impeccable, that is, without blemish, by remaining inside the prototype divine dynasty, where he was sustained by the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit. Believers function in dead works. We go back to our passage here, the last thing, cleansing your conscience from dead works. So the point here is to recognize the fulfillment of the finished work. In other words, once you're saved, you're saved. You can't lose your salvation. You can't do anything to lose your salvation because you didn't do anything to get it. You believed. And that wasn't of yourselves, it was a gift of God. So you've been imputed the righteousness of God by grace and faith alone. And so now it's time to get on with the spiritual life, and because you already are that new identity. So there's no dead works now. Well, you can persist in it if you don't know what's going on, but it's not benefiting you. So believers function in dead works, and they don't understand the finished work of Christ because they think their works are the Christian way of life. And that's the big question. How good you got to be? Well, you missed the point. You got to be perfect, but you don't get it there by doing something. You see, that's the thing. You get there by faith alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Works are the result of spiritual advance. So there are works. But they are not the means of spirituality or spiritual growth. You see, the question is why? That's why I constantly say that individuals who are in the spiritual life or out of the spiritual life can do the same exact thing from man's viewpoint. But from God's viewpoint, They're either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. But they're the same thing. One's accepted and one's not. One's burned up and one's not. The difference is why. Why did you do it? And it could be as simple as, I was afraid that if I didn't do this, I wouldn't be accepted. Well, you fool. You already were accepted. So don't use that as motivation. Now, the other way is, I love God, and because I love God and my Lord Jesus Christ, and I am giving myself as He did, I am going to do that. Well, now you've got the right motivation. You see. Or maybe it's as simple as, I understand from doctrine that that's what I'm supposed to do, and I really don't feel like doing it. And I really don't want to. But I know that the doctrine says I should do it. So you do it. Well, that's faith motivation. That works. Now, if you have a good attitude, you'll be good to go with that. The problem with faith motivation is it's not as powerful as hope or love. But it gets you started. And if you persist in faith, you'll get to hope. And if you persist in hope, you'll get to love. The Holy Spirit will lead you there. And you'll have doctrinal cognition to that point, and that'll be your reality at that point. And that's the issue. So again, faith, hope, and love are motivators, legitimate motivators. The impeccability of Christ includes the fact that His humanity remained inside the prototype divine dynasphere during the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union, including the 6 hours on the cross. So His whole life was spent in the power system. And it's where He maintained His impeccability in His unglorified humanity. Posse non precari. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity. You provide for us to study Your Word and the clarity it provides us with how we're to function before You after our salvation, recognizing that the work of Your work is finished, completed, and that we're saved, and irrevocably so. The challenge then to us simply is to function in Your plan according to Your will, from the proper motivation. Help us to do that as we leave from here today. And we ask this thanking You in Jesus' name. Amen.